Today is the third sermon in a series called What We Don't Believe. And normally we concentrate on what we do believe. But in this series, we're talking about four things that we don't believe. And one of the things that we don't believe is that we should avoid asking the hard questions. There are a lot of questions in life that we have trouble figuring out exactly what is the answer to these kind of things. Some of them are fairly trivial. Did you ever wonder why God designed us in such a way that we need sleep every night? I mean, think of how much more efficient us type A's would be if we didn't have to have that 8 hours of sleep every night. Was that a design flaw by God? I don't know. Did you ever wonder if there's life on other planets? Let's take a poll. How many of you think there is life on other planets? Let's see your hands. Whoa, half of you. I believe there is. You know why? Because God's out there somewhere. I don't know what planet he lives on, but I know he's got life, and I know he's out there somewhere. Here's another interesting, silly question. If we evolved from apes, how come we still have apes? And this is one my wife asks me all the time. How can a person with ADD sit in front of a television for 8 hours and watch football? But there are some questions that are much more difficult and serious than the trivial ones that we began with. And in our honesty, as we journey through this life of faith that God has given to us, there's lots and lots of questions that don't always seem to have a nice little compact, easy answer to them. Serious questions. Why did my loved one die when I prayed for them to be healed? Why did I lose my job when I tithe regularly to the church? Why are some Christians so mean-spirited when they're supposed to have the joy of their life? How can I know the will of God? How can I live a Christian life because when I go to work there are such pagan influences all around me? How can I stay steady in my Christian life in the midst of all kinds of issues around me? We should not avoid these hard questions. We need to deal with them because these are questions that challenge our value system, questions that challenge our faith, questions that kind of boggle our mind and strain our brain to come up with an adequate answer for these things. And sometimes as Christians, we just blow these questions off with a little cliche answer, and people leave and they're more disturbed than they were when they came to us and possibly even ashamed. But if we ask with the right spirits, we should never avoid the hard questions of life. Asking questions is part of the heritage of the church. When we read the scriptures, the disciples spent their days constantly questioning Jesus and discussing his answers. What does this mean? How does this work? What do you mean by that? How about this? In our early church formation, we formed creeds, and these creeds were formed to answer the frequently asked questions of the day. Questions are good. In every area of life, including spirituality, it is impossible for us to progress without asking questions. If you're a businessman, you constantly ask questions. How can I do this better? How can I serve my clients better? How can I get more customers? How can I deal with... Those are all honest questions. Progress is impossible without asking questions. What does this mean? How does this work? How should I deal with this? Sometimes we feel like questions are the fear of the church, and we're saying, oh, don't ask those kind of questions. Questions aren't the fear of the church. Questions are the lifeblood of the church. Now, for those who live in a very black and white world where everything has to be contained and put in a box, this is sometimes very difficult for them when we come up with these kinds of questions where it seems to be there is a multitude of issues that have to be considered. But asking questions of ourselves, of our faith, of God, of who he is, enables us to formulate a value system that we can call our own. I appreciate the fact that CHIP allows those students to ask questions because we know that we have a faith as an adult But yet, as our students are growing up, they need to develop their own value system, their own faith system, and we hope that they'll ask us all kinds of questions so that we can help shape and mold and guide them into a value system that has real meaning. The church should be a place where questions open the door to dialogue about the tough issues of life. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. The reading for today, I'm only going to read a part of this because it's a fairly long section. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees are asking Jesus some tough questions. Now, the Pharisees ask Jesus hard questions all the time. And so in this particular chapter, there's three different events here that take place where they ask him a question that they think, you can't possibly answer this one, Jesus. We got you on the ropes this time. There's no way you can get out of this one. And Jesus responds to them. So I want to begin reading at verse 15, and I'm only going to read through verse 22, although I'm going to commentate a little bit on the rest of the chapter as well. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. They butter him up. And then they say this. Tell us then, verse 17, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. In this particular chapter, we see four different kinds of questions. This first question that was asked of him was a trap question. It says in that early verse, they were asking him this to try to trap him with his answer. They were asking him these questions not because they wanted an answer. They were trying to trap him and demean him. And they were posing this question because their intent was not information. Their intent was evil. They wanted to try to discredit Jesus. And so they were thinking to themselves, if we ask him, who should you pay taxes to Caesar? If he says, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, we will turn him into the authorities and say, you see, this man is a rebel rouser. He's against the government. He's going to be arrested. But if they say, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, the people of the first century had taxation without representation. Sounds familiar to us as Americans? And so because they had that, they were very opposed to that, and they did not like that at all. They were very angry with the Romans who constantly put all of these heavy taxes upon them. So if he said, yes, just go ahead and pay your taxes, then if that were the case, then they were implying that we were giving money to a foreign god or to an imperfect god or to a false god, and therefore they were going to trap him with that. And then Jesus answers them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. What kind of answer to that? You ever ask a question and they give you the answer and you go, huh, what does that mean? And so at first glance we say, what in the world does that mean? Give to Caesar what Caesar, should you pay him or not? He didn't specifically answer the question because it was a trap question. Now I believe, and this is an interpretive part of this session, I believe that he was saying, we have governments, and those governments have been put in place, and we need to honor those governments. But there is a greater government. There is a greater kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And we need to honor that kingdom of God as well. What he leaves unsaid and undone is this. But what happens when these two kingdoms collide? Doesn't give us the answer. He just says, make sure you're living in a kingdom here on earth. Make sure that you're honoring that kingdom and doing what is right. And you're also living in the kingdom of God. And you have to do what is right there. But he leaves undone, a little bit untied, some of the real answers we want. The next section talks about this marriage at the resurrection. I didn't necessarily read for you for that. Those are trick questions, not trap questions. Trick questions are designed to back you into a corner where they only have one answer, and usually that answer that they give you is a bad one. So let me give you an example of that. If I would say, Doug Craddock, have you stopped beating your wife yet? How do you answer that question? If you say yes, it implies you did beat your wife. If you say no, it implies you're continuing to do that. Have you stopped beating your wife yet, Doug? Yeah. We'll talk about that later. Trick questions are designed so that the only answer that you hear is the one they want you to answer. If you're a salesman, surely you have done this. Would it be better for you if I had this appointment on Tuesday or I had it on Wednesday? Well, you don't want the appointment at all, but they don't give you that choice. Do you want a blue car or a red car, John? Well, I don't really want a car, but when you put it that way, I guess I'll have to take a blue one. And so as the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, you see, as the Sadducees were going to Jesus and asking him these trick questions, they didn't care about the answer. They didn't want to know the answer. What they were trying to do is back him into a corner so that the only answer would be one that proved their point. And they gave him this illustration about an individual who had seven brothers, and each one died, and they had to take the wife, and seven different times they had to marry them, of course. This was a custom of the day. And they said, now, when you get to the resurrection, whose wife, whose husband will they be? Now, they could care less about the answer. They were trying to trick him. And so Jesus replies, you're in error because you don't know the scripture. Verse 30, at that resurrection, you're not going to marry or be given married. You're going to be like angels. It's not going to be the same type of relationship that you have here on earth. They wanted him to say, there's no resurrection. Trick question. The next section of scripture on the greatest commandment deals with a test question. And now, after they could not get any answers out of him in that way, that were responding in the way that they wanted them to, they give him a test question. They said, oh, by the way, Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment? Expecting him to give a commentary on one of the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant. But he surprises them when he says, there's really only two. There's not ten. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is likened to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, he says, hangs on this one. Why all the law? Because when we obey those first two, everything else seems to fall into place. Test questions examine where we are. Test questions are biopsies of the soul. Even as you're in a educational setting, when you have a test, the teacher wants to know, what do you believe? Do you understand what you're talking about? How do you do this? Test questions that they ask Jesus, are those questions which say, where are you spiritually? They biopsy our soul. We ask those questions all the time. Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe it's true? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? If you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven to be with the Lord? Those questions are test questions. They're designed to find out where are we in this journey of faith. Now, they're not bad questions, but sometimes we can take those questions and become very judgmental. And we may not say it out loud, but we think it in our heart. As I ask these questions, I'm going to try to find out not only whether you're a Christian or not, but whether you're a Christian like me. Because if you're not a Christian like me, then you're probably not really a Christian at all. They're test questions. Do you speak in tongues? Do you baptize infants or believers? Do you allow women to teach? What's your view on eschatology? Test questions. And the danger is we make these secondary issues into tests of fellowship, and we begin to judge their spiritual standing and faith by the answers that we want. But Jesus turns the tables on them. He doesn't ask a trick question or a trap question or a test question. He asks for them a trip question. Trip questions send you on a journey. A trip question is an investigation that needs further explanation and further understanding. A trip question is one that sends you on a quest for something. A trip question says, you really need to investigate this more because the way you've been thinking about it may be wrong. A trick question takes you on a journey and makes you think. If Jesus were physically alive and walking the streets of Pinellas County today, and you encountered him, this is a little bit of an unfair question because we would all fall on our knees and say nothing, but assuming that he were walking there and we wanted to talk to him, do you think Jesus would ask you a question or tell you something? See, he's already told us something. What he wants to know is, are you following what I've told you? And as you read through the Gospels, you're amazed at the number of times that Jesus asks questions. Even at the end of this chapter, in verses 42, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Over the times of the Scriptures, he constantly asked questions of his disciples. He would give a parable, and he would say, do you understand this? When Peter did his water-walking demonstration and fell down, he said, Peter, why did you doubt? To the Good Samaritan, he said, who really is your neighbor? Jesus wants to take a trip with him, a journey of faith along the way of life, investigating, questioning, dialoguing, seeking, discussing, trying to come to terms with whatever he has for our life. He never, ever says, don't ask questions. He says, ask those questions that will unveil truth for you and will lead you into deeper understanding of who I am. Now let's talk about the application of what this means. As Christians, we aren't really interested in responding to those who are just trying to trap us or trick us with those kinds of questions. But for those who have sincere questions, and I would say that every individual in this congregation is in that category. If you don't have any questions, I'm thinking about you a little bit here. That's very rare. I have questions. If we don't have questions, truth remains veiled and not unveiled. So how do we respond to those tough questions, those hard questions that I asked to begin this session this morning? Well, there's times when we have to simply say, I don't know. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, we know he got him from the land of Nod, but what does that mean? Did God create other people that were there? Did God create that? How did all that work? Well, I don't know. Why did God choose some of the people in the Bible that he did, considering their backgrounds were less than stellar? I don't know. Why did God choose Paul to write all those New Testament books when he could have easily chosen other individuals and given us a smorgasbord of writers? Why did Paul write so many New Testament books? I don't know. One of the great questions is, why do the righteous suffer? It's a question that we deal with, but we can never come to a full, complete understanding and answer of it. And there's sometimes when we feel like when we become a Christian, we get kind of coated with this special glaze that all problems just bounce off of us and we never have any issues or troubles like other people have. The oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. And in the book of Job, he is a very righteous man. No problems with him. He has faith, but he has all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems. And through the first 39 chapters of the book of Job, he is asking questions. God, I don't get this. I'm a righteous guy. His friends all come by and say, of course you sinned. Why wouldn't you sin? That's why this is all happening to you. There's that Under Armour coating again. Since you're a Christian, you shouldn't have anything bad happen to you. But Job said, yeah, but I didn't do anything. Oh, yes, you did. Just find out what it is. So Job wrestles with this, and finally he gets to chapter 40, and I'm not necessarily going to read it for you, but verses 1 through 5. Finally, God confronts him, and Job says, hey, what's going on here? Why is this? You know what God says to him? Hey, Job, who are you to question me? Who put the world in place? Where were you when I did all of this creation? Now, here's the really crazy thing about it. He never answers Job's question. Why do the righteous suffer? Why did he do that? I don't know. He never answers Job's question. He just says, Job, you just got to trust me that I'm God and you're not. And if you're not willing to do that, I'm not giving you the answer. There's times when we are asked questions, and to be honest with an individual, we could say, well, here's some possibilities, but you know what? I don't really know. That doesn't mean you don't have faith. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you take your Christianity and put it in a box and tie it up with a bow so every answer to every question is immediately answered. There's always going to be questions. We're never going to know until we get to heaven. So the first thing is, when tough questions come, we can dialogue, we can listen, but finally we might have to say to them, you know, I don't know why this child was born with defects, why this child was born with mental retardation. I don't necessarily know why people who are righteous die at the age of 20 and people who are evil live to 75. I don't know. But what I do know is this: God loves us, has a plan for our life. He cares about us. There's a second thing. There are some times when we have to say, I know in part, but I'm not completely sure of all the answers. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12 is a favorite of mine because it helps me understand that I don't have to have every answer to every question. As the Apostle Paul is talking, this chapter is known as the love chapter, and that's the emphasis of the chapter. But in this particular section, he says this, chapter 13, verse 12. Now we see, if you haven't got this marked in your Bible, you need to. This is an important verse. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul says, you know, I can know some answers, but the totality of answers, I'm not really going to know until I get to heaven. And then all these questions that I have will be fully known, and I will understand how all this happens. Let me give you some examples. What's heaven like? Well, there's some indications in Scripture. They give us some partial answers. It says there's going to be no pain, no sorrow, no death. It's going to be ultimate beauty. It says that we will know those who are there. They will know us. But there's a lot of things we don't know. Will there be dogs in heaven? How many of you think there'll be dogs in heaven? All right. I personally think there will be, but it doesn't really say. I think there'll be dogs in heaven. Am I going to have a renewed set of hair when I get to heaven? I have a spiritual body. Will I even have a head? I don't know. What kind of food will you eat in heaven? I don't know. We just have to trust that God knows what He's doing, and He's given us enough information that we can make decisions, but we know only in part. Now let me get to the most difficult question that a Christian believer can be asked. We talked about this in our Christianity 101 class last week at quite at length. This is the basic Christianity class because this is the question everybody asks. What about those who have never heard about Jesus? When it says, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name under the Son that you can be saved other than Jesus. What about those who have never heard? Now, we can't just avoid that question with cliches. We have to wrestle with it. We're not going to come to a total completion of it, but we have to wrestle with it. There are at least four categories of people where that may apply to. The Old Testament people, this is before Jesus was born. They knew the Messiah was coming. They didn't know who he was, what his name was. We know, secondly, there are individuals who are born with mental retardation to the point where they don't understand anything. How are they going to proclaim the name of Christ? We know that there are small children that die young before they can come to an age of understanding. And we know that there are people who live in other lands who have never heard of the name of Jesus. So how do we deal with those? We deal with them. The Bible is quite clear. It says those who reject Jesus will be lost forever, and those who accept him will be in heaven forever with him. That's very clear. But what about those who have never heard? Well, the Bible gives us many indications, but all of them, not quite the complete package yet. The Bible says God is love, but it also says that he is just. He can't allow the guilty to go free. Part of the answer that we get is found in the book of Romans, because in the book of Romans, he says even though they've never heard of the name Jesus, They look around about them and they can see creation, and they have to say they are without excuse because they see creation. They see the hand of God everywhere they look. And then it says they look inwardly and they have a conscience. God has placed within each individual this conscience. And so they have this external and this internal device that helps them to know there is a God, even though they don't know the name of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we are told that in Hebrews chapter 11, they were justified by their faith that the Messiah was coming, even though they did not see the completion of that yet. There's a lot of other theories. And when it talks about children, it says, "Let the children come unto me, for of such is the," what? "Kingdom of heaven." So those individuals, we believe, are under the protective, prevenient grace of God. But ultimately, it always comes down to this question. It's not a matter of goodness. It's a matter of our confidence in God that settles the issue. Salvation is always because of God's grace and mercy. Always. So we must believe that He is fair and just in all the things that He does, because the Scriptures say that He is just in everything that He does. In Genesis 18:25, it says, "Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" God's going to do what's right. I'm going to allow Him to take care of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, it says, "He is the rock. His works are perfect. All His ways are" what? "Just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright is He." So the answer to that question is simply, I have to have confidence that God knows who He is. He knows what He does. He knows what's going to be right. He knows what is loving. He knows what is just. And I have to leave it into His hands. The answer to that question for you is irrelevant, because you know. You have heard the name of Jesus. You will be held responsible for what you know. And more importantly, when you stand before God, He's not going to ask you, "What about the people that didn't know?" He's going to say, "What about you? What did you do with the information I provided for you?" It's not going to be about them. It's going to be about you. The third thing is this. There are times when we have absolute certainty of truth. There's times when we have to say, "I don't know." There's times when we say, "I can know partially, but I can't know completely." There's other times when we can say, "I can know without a shadow of a doubt, this is absolutely 100% guaranteed certainty and truth." The Scriptures tell us that. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, at the end of the Gospel of John, which is a gospel that recaps the first three gospels and talks about the meaning of Jesus and what He means to us and how He came to save us. It's filled with salvation from beginning to end. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, He says, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and having believed, you might have eternal life. For he who has the Son has eternal life, but he who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now that's pretty clear. It's the certainty. He says Jesus is the Son of God. It says that He has come to save us from our sins. He has come to invite us into His family, into His kingdom. And Nicodemus says, "What do I have to do? How is it possible for me to enter back again into my mother?" He said, "No, that's not what the new birth is about. The new birth is entering into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God loves you so much that He sent His only Son to die for you, that whoever would believe in Him might have everlasting life." Many times, in many different ways, the Scriptures give us the certainty, of who we are in Christ. It's clear, it's concise, it's knowable. We should not avoid the tough questions, the hard questions. We should be kind in our understanding of those who ask those questions. But eventually, this is the question that tops them all. What are you going to do with Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? What are you going to do about His claims that He has come to give you everlasting life? We can't allow the questions we don't know to derail our Christian experience. It seems as if there are times when there are non-Christian people who can say, "If I can only ask Pastor Bates a question he doesn't know, then I'm released of all my responsibilities." You can ask me a lot of questions I don't know. That doesn't release us of our responsibilities to answer to God for what we do know. We have to always deal with the questions we don't know by comparing them with the ones we do know. God, you're a great and loving God. I thank you for your word that leads us into truth. I thank you for our ability to ask questions, to dialogue and discuss. I thank you for people with great hearts who wrestle with the big issues of life. I thank you for those who wrap their arms around us and encourage us during times of disappointment and despair when we wonder where God is. I thank you for those who exalt the name of Christ as we pray together and as we worship together, even as we did this morning, and as we sing, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. You've come to us, God. Thank you. What can we now do in response to your coming? Amen. Would you stand with me, please?